The following message on John 1:10 through 12 is the eighth in the series on John's Gospel. It was delivered on Sunday, July 15, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington. The speaker is Pastor Robert Martin.
I couldn't help but think as we sang the first hymn, hymn number 31, the fifth stanza reads, "No earthly father loves like thee, no mother half so mild, bears and forbears, as thou hast done with me, my sinful child." The truth that is conveyed in those words is the reason that any of us is here this morning. It is the grace and the mercy and the forbearance of God with sinners. Now please open your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Let us hear the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In our series in the Gospel of John, we've been examining this opening prologue or opening section of the Gospel. And so far, we have examined the background of the term logos, or word, that John uses to refer to Jesus Christ. And we have seen that he has spoken of him in terms first of his eternity, that is, that he was before the world began, in the beginning was the Word. John has spoken of the relationship which the Son had with the Father before the world began, and the Word was with God. And he has spoken of his essential deity and his oneness of being with God the Father before the world began. And the Word was God. He continues saying, "This one was in the beginning with God. All things through him became, and without him nothing became which is." And there he describes Christ our Savior as the Creator. It is he who made the original creation, and all that now exists is the work of his hands. In him was life, John says. Christ the Word, who has life in himself, is the original life to whom the existence of everything must be traced, and from whom everything living has received its life. And John's main point is that he is the source of eternal life offered in the gospel, which is given to all who believe on him. And John says the life that is the one in whom life is the life of men. Having introduced the Word as the source of all things that exist, as the source of all the life that his creatures possess, John says that Christ is also the source of all the saving light which is given to men. He is the light of the world. And the light, he says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. The metaphor of light and darkness is from the natural world, but it shows a contrast that is moral and spiritual. And it describes a world plunged into the darkness of sin and into spiritual ignorance. But in the Word become flesh, a shaft of pure light has pierced the darkness. And those who lived in the darkness, those who loved the darkness, hated and tried to put out the light because their deeds were evil. But in spite of all of their malice, Satan and his instruments failed to extinguish the light of the world. According to promise, we saw last time a forerunner came to announce the coming of the Word. John was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. The Word become flesh is the light of the world. He is the true light, who coming into the world enlightens every man, who gives saving light not just to Jews, but to Gentiles also. Now we come this morning to verses 10 through 12. Here we read, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Some time ago, when we studied Isaiah 53 together, looking at Christ as the suffering servant of Jehovah dying for his people, one of the things that we saw was Isaiah's description of the unbelief with which Christ is received in the world. The shocking fact of almost universal unbelief is captured in the words of the watchman who asked, "Who has believed our report?" In the eyes and in the decree of his Father, Jesus was in fact the long promised Son of David. He was the servant of Jehovah, sent to give his life to save his people from their sins. But in the eyes of an unbelieving world, as Isaiah says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now this morning we come in these verses to another description of the world's reception of Christ. But this description not from the viewpoint of prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but from the viewpoint of his already having appeared, the viewpoint of his life, death, and resurrection accomplished. And in these three verses, John speaks of Christ, as it were, in terms of a series of concentric circles. Now, concentric circles are circles that all have the same center. If you'll think of a target, the smallest circle is the bullseye. Then there's a larger circle with the same center, and then another, and another, and another. But a series of circles, each larger than the other, all having the same center. Well, here John speaks of Christ, as it were, in terms of a series of concentric circles, beginning with the largest and moving inward to the smallest. And in the first circle, in the largest circle, is the world which did not know him. In the next is the Jews, who would not acknowledge him. And in the smallest, in the last, are his people, who received him by believing in him. The largest circle, the world which did not acknowledge him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The next circle, the Jews. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The smallest circle, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now this morning we're going to examine each of these circles in turn, in the order in which John gives them to us. And our purpose is that all of us might seriously consider our own state, which circle we belong to, and that those of you who believe on Christ might see the great privilege which has been given to you for his sake. But now first that outer circle. The outer circle, the indifferent world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John here refers to the response of the world as a whole to its Creator's incarnation. He speaks of the response of the world as a whole to the appearing of the Creator in the creation. Already, he has said earlier in the chapter, all things through him became, and apart from him, not even one thing became which is. And it is of him that he will say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the words, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, plainly have reference to those truths. That he made all things, and he came into the world that he made. And here John speaks of what David Brown calls the vast enigma of the world's maker treading on and yet ignored by the world that he made. John says he was in the world and the world was made through him. He points to two great facts about the world. That Christ made the world, and that Christ was in the world. In other words, he is telling us of that glorious mystery of the Creator taking a real human body and a complete human nature. Without ceasing to be God, he became man and entered into the world that he had made. The Creator who made the world took a human body, a complete human nature, he became a man without ceasing to be God, and he came into the world. Now it staggers the mind just to think of what John here describes. Never before and never since has such a thing happened. God has indeed revealed himself in the things that he's made, in the creation, in the works of his hands. He has revealed himself in men's consciences. He has written a law, his law, upon the heart. He has revealed himself in his works of providence, sustaining and ruling the world. But he had always been the invisible God. He had always been the God of whom it was said no man had seen him at any time. But suddenly, he's present. Suddenly, he himself is present. In the fullness of time, as Paul says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. John says of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, how did the world respond? This utterly unparalleled event, the coming of the Creator into the world. How did the world respond to that startling event? The answer is that the world responded with complete indifference. The world responded with complete, total disregard. The world, John says, knew. The world recognized him not. Now, viewed one way, the response of the world is understandable. And what I mean is this. Thousands of years by the time that our Lord appears, thousands of years had passed since the vast majority of mankind had entered into what Paul describes as the times of ignorance. And so profound is the world's ignorance of God, so profound is the world's ignorance of His ways, that Paul's expression, this darkness, cannot be improved upon as a description of it. It is small wonder, then, that the world did not recognize the Word became flesh, but went on its way as though nothing of importance had happened. It's very interesting when you read the ancient histories written in the time of Christ and shortly after the time of Christ. There's only at most the most oblique reference to the appearing of a rabbi in Palestine who was crucified as a Roman criminal. As far as the world historians were concerned of the day, he wasn't even much more than a faint blip on the radar. But he was, in fact, the Creator come in to the world. But the world went on its way. It continued right straight ahead with hardly a notice, completely indifferent to the most startling event in all of human history. The times of ignorance, those were the times when the world is plunged in darkness. And when Christ came, when the light shined into the world did not recognize, it did not acknowledge its Creator. That larger circle, an indifferent world. But now consider the middle circle. The middle circle of the prejudiced Jews. Verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, did not recognize him, did not acknowledge him. But now there's this second circle. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now consider what makes this second circle so different. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. God had deposited with them the oracles of Revelation. And in the pages of those Old Testament scriptures was the portrait of the coming Messiah. From the very beginning in Genesis 3, there was the promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. And in time, he was seen to be Abraham's seed, and Isaac's seed, and Jacob's seed, and the son of David, and the suffering servant of Jehovah. In time, he was seen to be the priest upon his throne, Zechariah 6. In time, he was described as the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3. There, across the spectrum of Scripture, his picture was portrayed. The Jews were a greatly privileged people. They had been spared the times of ignorance. They had God's revelation. The descendants of Jacob held in their hands all that God had said about his son from that first promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 to the last promise of the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3. They had been spared the times of ignorance. There in the prophets, as we saw in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, despised and rejected of men, was described. There God spoke of one who would be for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And yet in spite of that magnificent privilege, a privilege unparalleled in any other nation on the face of the earth, in spite of that privilege, in spite of the prophecies leading to Christ, John says, when he came to his own did not receive him. Their response is different. Their privilege was greater, yes. But they did not just ignore him. They did not, John say, receive them or receive him. Now, the word that John uses here, translated receive, means to accept a person's presence with friendliness. That is, to welcome him with approval and gladness. If a tax assessor were to knock on your door tomorrow morning with the announcement, "I would like to examine your house to see if everything in your home is to be found on the tax record." If one of our policemen here in the congregation were to knock on your door in the morning and call your name, how would you receive these men? Would you receive them with friendliness? Would you welcome them gladly? Well, this is the word that John uses. It means to welcome someone's presence with approval. To welcome it with gladness. Now, when Jesus did the works that the prophets said that Messiah should do, the Jews should have recognized him. They had the witness of the Scripture. He fulfilled the Scriptures. Everything that it was said that Messiah would do, he did before their very eyes. Witness was borne to him from the Father in heaven. His works bore witness to him. They should have recognized him. They should have welcomed him. They should have bowed their knees to him. But when he wouldn't be the kind of Messiah that they wanted, when he wouldn't cater to their prejudices, then the multitudes cried out, "Crucify him." They claimed to be Abraham's seed. They claimed to be God's children. But when they refused to love Christ and to let his word have free course in them, they revealed their true identity, Jesus says, their identity as the children of the devil. He came to his own, and his own pushed him away. His own slammed the door in his face. That outward circle and indifferent world, the Creator appeared. And the world went on without even a blink. He came to his own, a privileged people, with the Scriptures to guide them, with a knowledge of the works of God, and an expectation of his coming. And when he came because he was not the one they wanted, they shut the door in his face. But now there's that third circle, the inner circle, that smaller circle, receptive believers. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. By the sovereign, discriminating, powerful grace of God. Next Lord's Day, God willing, will continue. I'm fully aware that the text continues with verse 13, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We'll take that up next time. But by the sovereign, discriminating, powerful grace of God, not every Jew rejected Him. Not every Gentile ignored Him. The Bible says in Acts 14, a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. And the word that John uses here in this verse translated receive, in context like this, means to receive or to welcome someone in the sense of recognizing his authority. If you'll turn to chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name. And what he means by that is, I have come with my Father's authority. I have come in his name. I have come with his authority. And you do not receive me. You don't accept that. You don't acknowledge me as the Son sent from the Father. If another comes in his name, him you will receive. If a fraud comes, if a false Messiah comes, you'll recognize his authority. But you won't receive me, the one who comes with the authority in the name of the Father. Well, back in chapter 1, John says, as many as received him, as many as acknowledged who he was and acknowledged the authority that he had as the Creator now in the world. While the Gentile world ignored him, and the majority of his Jewish countrymen rejected him, nevertheless, many believed on his name. Many recognized him, acknowledged him as their Creator, welcomed him gladly as their Savior, and bowed to his authority as their Lord and Master. There's the inner circle. The product of sovereign grace, the product of the powerful working of God converting them, giving them the new birth, granting them faith and repentance, giving them everything that pertains, as Peter says, to life and godliness. And they, as the fruit of that working within the powerful hand of God upon them, Him granting to them the Spirit, they received Him. They embraced Him. Their eyes saw Him. And they welcomed Him. They believed on Him. And they bowed to Him as their Lord and as their Master. Now, what happened to each of the groups in these circles? What is the fruit of the response that John describes here to the appearing of the Creator in the creation? Those who ignored Him and those who rejected Him received nothing. It's true that second group had greater responsibility because they had greater light. But this those two groups shared, as the fruit of His coming, they received nothing of what is described as the life which was in Him. They received nothing. They remained what they were. Whether it was the world that ignored Him or the Jews that rejected Him, they remained blind. They remained dead in their trespasses and sins. They remained without hope and without God in this world. But they received no communication of eternal life. But those who received him, that smaller circle, who believed on him, received a tremendous privilege. For he embraced them and brought them into his family. Sometimes I wonder how much we really appreciate what it means to be a member of a family. To be loved. To be accepted. To be wanted. It may be that because of the poor state of the family in our day that our appreciation of what it really means to be in a family, many of us have never experienced what it means to be in a real family. But John here describes a privilege. A privilege of being received, accepted, wanted, loved, brought in, made part of. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. Brethren, what a privilege. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the believer, brings him to the Father, that he might be adopted as his child. And flowing from that relationship are all the blessings of family. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives a right to belong to that family. He confers a right to belong to that family. We live in a day in which the government is expected to communicate all kinds of blessings to the citizens. And the government has been so free in doing that there are many things that people come to look upon as a right, when in fact there are no right at all. Jesus confers a genuine right to be a child of God. Now, the King James at this point can be a little bit misleading. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be children of God. J.C. Ryle says the word power in this sentence requires careful guarding against misrepresentation. It means right or privilege. It does not mean strength or ability. Lyle says it does not mean that Christ confers on those who receive him a spiritual and a moral strength by which they convert themselves, by which they change their own hearts and make themselves God's children. He doesn't give power in that sense. No doubt, Christ gives to all his people all needful grace to supply all the wants of their hearts and the necessities of their position. No doubt, he gives them strength to carry the cross, fight the good fight, and overcome the world. But that is not the truth taught in the words before us. It must be sought in other places. The words before us only mean that Christ confers the privilege of adoption on all believers, and did so especially in the context here on his first disciples, while their unbelieving fellow countrymen were boasting of being children of Abraham. Christ gave his disciples the far greater, the far higher privilege of being children of God. Christ confers the right, the privilege of being children of God. And so it is with you Christians. What John says here does not apply just to that first generation of Christians. It is true of every Christian across all the ages. While the pagan world around you ignores him, and the religious world around us, in spite of the light that it has received, rejects him, you who believe on his name have received from his hand the great privilege of being God's children. Natively, you are children of wrath. Natively, you are children of the devil. But Christ has given you the right to be the children of God. Do you understand how remarkable a thing that is? The only father that you had was the devil. What a family to belong to. What blessings will ever flow from being the child of the devil? Nothing but curse is attached to being in that family. There are families amongst human families where there's nothing but curse attached to being part of it. And what do people do when they discover they are part of a family of which there's nothing but curse attached to it? They flee away from it. Natively, children of wrath, children of the devil. And Christ, the believer, has given to you the privilege to see all of that changed. To be part of a family in which you will never, ever feel the urgency or the need of running away. To be loved, accepted, received, wanted, cared for. This privilege brings with it great blessings. Blessings all yours, believer, by faith in Christ. Through Him, Ephesians 2, you have free access to the Father. You can now do, believer, what you could not do as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you could not go to the throne room of God, knock on the door, walk in, and stand before your Father, address Him as Father, and plead with Him as Father, and expect anything except rejection in return. But now you have free and open access to the Father. You may take your concern, your need, your want, go right into the blood of Christ, into the throne room of heaven, and there place your petition before a Father who has made it very plain that He wants you, He loves you, He receives you, and it is His greatest delight to care for you. What a blessing, brethren. Through Him you have received the Spirit of adoption. A great inheritance awaits you. As a child of God, as the brother of Christ, joint heir with Him, a tremendous inheritance awaits you. An inheritance you cannot imagine. Before, as the child of the devil, what inheritance had you then? What portion had you then, the Scripture says, in those things of which you are now ashamed? But you have a grand inheritance, and the Father has already given you the down payment. He's given you the Spirit of adoption. He has placed His Spirit within you. And He is testifying by that, that He so delights in your being part of His family that He will not wait until you come to Him. He is coming to you. What a blessing. Through Him, you are joint heir with Christ. One writer says to be a child of God is a great privilege, far more so than to be the child of any man, though in the highest degree rich, or learned, or honored. Would there be any blessing attached to being the child of Bill Gates, our local billionaire? Perhaps some earthly blessing. Far better to be the child of God and never have 2 cents of this world's goods. Would there be any blessing attached to being the child of Albert Einstein? And perhaps have inherited from him something of those genes, something of that mind? No doubt to have been given the best education available? Perhaps some privilege. What a greater privilege when your father knows everything. And it is he who teaches you. Would it be a privilege to be the son or the daughter of the President of the United States or the King of England? Of one who has reached the pinnacle of the honored positions of this world? Perhaps some great privilege, earthly privilege, attaches to that. But how much more to be the son of the King of Heaven? And to have the promise that you will sit down with his son in his throne, even as his son sat down in his father's throne. Far better to be the child of God than the child of any man, though in the highest degree rich or learned or honored. Now surely, brethren, it's got to be the greatest of all privileges that can be imagined. It's got to be the greatest of all privileges to be part of that inner circle. There is no privilege. There is no right attached to being part of that outer circle or that middle circle. But oh, that inner circle. To be there is to have everything. To not be there is to have nothing. John says in another place, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." To be a child of God is a great privilege, bringing great blessing, but consider, brethren, the Scripture is very realistic. Consider it is not an unmixed blessing. As the Lord said, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? Sonship will bring with it also the rejection of the world. Now you've got to expect that. Don't stumble when it comes. How is it the Lord describes John 15? John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you. Ah, here's a different experience, isn't it? The love of the family, but the hatred of the world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word or kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The world's going to hate you. That world which is indifferent to him ever since, when the world has become aware of him, the indifference has stopped. And what has been manifested is hatred. And you're going to experience that. Don't stumble at it. It's part of what comes with being joint heir of Jesus Christ. Don't expect the friendship of the world. And don't be shocked when the world treats you in the way that it treated your elder brother. Now, in closing today, I want to ask all of you who don't know Him, and I don't know how many there are in this congregation this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, as your prophet, your priest, and your king. But I want to speak to those of you who do not yet, to borrow the language of our text, believe on His name. I have a question for you. Why won't you acknowledge Him as your Creator? Why won't you welcome Him as your Savior? Why won't you bow before Him as your Master? Up to this very day, you have ignored Him, or you have rejected Him. But the promise of the Scripture is that if you stop rebelling against Him, if you stop running away from Him and receive Him, you will receive the greatest privilege ever enjoyed by the sons of Adam. For He will take you to His Father that you may be adopted as a child of God. So why? Why won't you acknowledge Him? Say, Christ is my Creator. I'm a creature. I'm not a little God. I'm a creature who's been made by a person with infinite power and wisdom. Christ is the only Savior with whom I can have to do. I cannot save myself. Why won't you say that? Don't you know it to be true? Christ, my Lord. My Lord. He is a master. I'm a servant. Why won't you say that? Why are you still going the other way? Faith in Christ distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. It distinguishes the heirs of heaven from the heirs of hell. Now the question is, which are you right now? Are you a child of God? And an heir of heaven? Are you a child of the devil? An heir of hell? Which is it? In John chapter 3, hear the words of our Lord. Verse 18, He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 36, the testimony of John the Baptist, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains, abides upon him. What's your present state? What's your present condition? Are you now under condemnation because you've not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God? Jesus says those who have not believed on Him are already under condemnation. Your state is not awaiting the last day to be determined. You're not in some kind of neutral state now, somehow suspended halfway between heaven and hell. The Lord says you are condemned already if you've not believed on Him. I want to ask you, are you justly condemned? Are you justly condemned because the light has come into the world? And you have loved the darkness rather than the light because your deeds are evil and won't stand the light of day? Where are you? You need to answer that question honestly, fairly, surely. For how you answer that question will give you the answer as to what your portion will be in the world to come. Jesus says that those who do not believe on Him are condemned with the world. What shall it be? Eternal life. A glorious forever in the family of God, gathered in the family home. Or condemned with the world, condemned with its God, the devil. Which He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to those who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Three circles. Which circle are you in? A question of eternal importance. And you cannot afford to go away from this auditorium this morning as though nothing has been said. You can't afford to do that. Because that is the ultimate of foolishness and rebellion. The Word has become flesh. God has spoken through His Son. And the gospel preached in His name tells the only way that sinners like you and me can be saved from the wrath to come. Don't go away from here this afternoon as though nothing's been said. It's too late to ignore Him. It's foolishness to reject Him. The only sane response is to embrace Him and welcome Him and bow down to Him. And you will find in Him all of the blessings of the family of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You in these closing moments. And we acknowledge to You, Lord, that there is too much of the response of the world and the response of the Jews in us. And we ask that You would look with mercy and grant that each, every one of us might receive Him, embrace Him, welcome Him, and acknowledge Him. Our Lord, grant us the grace to humble ourselves and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.